All right. Well, as we said before, my name's Tim. I'm one of the associate pastors here at the church, and this morning we're going to be continuing our sermon series through the book of Philippians. And so if you have a Bible or want to follow along in your bulletin, I encourage you to do that. We're going to read Philippians 4, chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. Originally, we were going to go all the way through verse 9. Today, we're just going to zoom in on Philippians 4, verses 4 through 7, just those first four verses. Hear the word of the Lord from Philippians 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, we trust that you speak. You are a living God who has acted in the past, who has begun a wonderful and an incredible work of redemption. And you are the God that continues that work today and will bring it to completion. And in this moment, Lord, we pray that you would illuminate our hearts and minds. By your Spirit, give us the ability to see what you would have us to see, to understand what you would have us to understand, to be challenged by whatever you would have us to be challenged by, to trust what you would have us to trust. Lord, most of all, would you help us to see your Son with eyes of faith so that we might have a peace that truly surpasses understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. So a couple of months ago, it was November or so, one of our pastors, Mike Horn, he's one of the associate pastors, was coming back from sabbatical. And as you might imagine, anybody that leaves the office for 3 months gets the privilege of having their office redecorated for them while they are gone. And so we wanted to make sure that we welcomed him back with some flair. And Michelle, one of our staff members, put together the strategy. Everyone was going to send Michelle selfies, photos of our faces, and she would print them out and plaster the walls of Mike's office with our fun, smiling faces just so that he knew how much we missed him while he was gone. Now, I had only been at church for 9 months at this point. This is my first church prank, so I didn't know exactly what style of selfie I should go with. Right? There are various different sorts of selfies. There's the normal polite ones and the ultra weird ones, and I just didn't know where on that spectrum to aim. And so I decided I was going to send Michelle 3 different selfies, and she could pick which one best matched with the rest of the staff. That way I could, you know, stay on that spectrum. And I showed them, I have them for you. So the first one, relatively normal, right? I just got back from Egypt. Mike, don't you want to ask me questions about this? That's what this selfie says. Everything's normal. Everything's polite. This is a nice, normal selfie. The second one, we can embrace a little bit of silliness, right? We still have the pyramids, but now we're wearing them as hats, right? You didn't anticipate that, did you, Mike? Right, that's right. A little silliness peppered throughout your office. Maybe this is the way that our staff would go about pranking Mike. Now, before I show you the third one, I want you to remember, I'm trying to figure out just how all out our staff goes on pranking. And on the off chance that our staff goes all out, I don't want to be undone. I don't want to be left behind. So I provided an all out selfie to give to Michelle. I call this one the alien bug-eyed what was I thinking selfie. And, you know, just in case that this is the vibe that we're going for, I don't mind going weird. Let's do this, right? So I send all 3 of these selfies to Michelle in a text message with the following message. Selfies for Mike, smiley face, right? This is just a great thing. I come back to my office. Everything is going great. I'm smiling, thinking about the prank that we're about to pull on Mike. Everything's great. Until I realized that I sent that to Mike and not to Michelle. I need to reiterate at this point that Mike and I have been working together for 9 months. I have sent less than 20 text messages to Mike in my life up until this point. We do not have the kind of relationship where you can send random bug-eyed alien selfies to each other with no prompting. I was mortified. This is not a good way to interact with your coworker, right? I mean, well, yeah. So I think to myself, we have a problem, right? I could very easily call Mike, explain the situation, and let him know that I'm not that weird. This makes rational sense. If you understood what was happening, we're pranking you. But if I explain that, I ruin the prank. And I realize that in order to preserve the prank for the staff, I need to take it in the teeth that I just sent three weird selfies to somebody I've been working with for less than a year. And I just need to trust that 7 days from now, it's not going to be that bad. Mike will come back. The perceived threat that I'm feeling is not that big a deal. I don't need to be anxious. Everything's going to be fine. And I'll be okay. That lasted for 15 seconds. During that 15 seconds, I start to panic. Those of you that can project into the situation would imagine the sorts of things I'm thinking about. I'm about to get fired, right? This is a fireable offense. There's no other rational response to this. Mike's never going to talk to me again. He's going to avoid eye contact and probably move from Winston-Salem. He's been at the church for 17 years. This is enough. He's gone now. Nobody wants to work with this kind of person. I'm imagining all of the horrifying scenarios that are going to be the result of this alien selfie that I just sent Mike Horn. And I decide in that moment of panic that the only thing that is rational is to send more text messages to Mike to try and dig myself out of this hole. Anxiety is fight or flight, y'all. All we're trying to figure out is how can I make it stop? And so I send text messages, hey man, just want you to know that I missed you. And then I realized that actually probably made it worse. And then I just started straight up lying to him. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to send that first one. The other ones were just supposed to be a nice little greeting. I'm sorry if this was awkward. Was this awkward? And I start like verbally processing through text messages. Has Mike responded yet? Nope. He's just getting a straight stream of consciousness from Tim. Now, you might imagine that eventually Mike responded and might have assuaged some of my angst. This is what Mike said in response. See you Monday. No punctuation, no emojis, no reference to the 17 text messages that I sent him. You can deal with that when you get back to the office. Cool. Thanks, Mike. Appreciate it. I want to talk about anxiety this morning. The passage that we're looking at includes a command to not be anxious. Now, when we hear the word anxiety, in modern Western world, what we often think is the particular medical diagnoses that are on the far end of the spectrum, that come with some sort of treatment, whether it's counseling or medical treatment, there are particular patterns of anxiety that are at the upper end of the spectrum. And when we're talking about anxiety, we're talking about that sense of tunnel vision, that fight or flight, that sense of perceived threat. It may or may not be real, but we anticipate it in the future, and we can't think about anything else other than what that is. And that's one definition. In Scripture, when Paul says, don't be anxious, he's using a word that includes the higher end of the spectrum, but is also including of anything outside of what is healthy concern. It's a far bigger umbrella, right? So Paul addresses Timothy in chapter 2 of Philippians, and he commends him. He says, I want you to realize that Timothy has genuine concern for your welfare, healthy concern for your welfare. Timothy models what an appropriate relational interaction looks like. He's not ambivalent. He has an appropriate amount of care and concern for your safety, for your spiritual well-being. There is a level where there is godly, healthy concern. But when that godly, healthy concern starts to intensify and take over all of our capacity to think and respond in healthy and appropriate and godly ways, we start to label it anxiety. The passage this morning includes my silly response to Mike and the far reaches of how our bodies can be responding in anxious ways. And nobody will be upset with where the passage ends. I mean, the passage says the opposite of anxiety is peace. And the goal, for those of you that might be tempted to feel anxious, is instead to feel peace. Nobody's going to be upset about that. But the audacity of this passage, the particular claim of this portion of Scripture is in verse 7. Paul says in verse 7 that there is a peace of God that surpasses, that is superior, that transcends human understanding. What Paul says is that, yeah, you're going to experience anxiety. Yeah, I want to encourage you not to be anxious. But in response, I want to give you a peace that is incomprehensible by human efforts. There are all sorts of skills, there are all sorts of coping mechanisms, there are all sorts of ways that humanity has tried to wrestle with anxiety. This is a foundation that is better. that is so stable, it's hard for the human mind to comprehend it. Now that is some serious peace. And the question that you and I probably are asking at this point is, well, how do we get there? How do we counsel Tim, who's, you know, rapid-fire text messaging, to calm down, take a breath, and feel some of that unending, transcending, unable to be fully comprehended peace? And this is where Paul's verses 4 through 7 come in. He is giving rapid-fire commands at the conclusion of this letter, and each command is like a domino. They knock over the next command, and as you see the whole domino set fall, it lands in this peace that passes understanding. And so one way to understand the passage is to see the first domino and trace all the way through on how they connect. But this morning, what I want to do is actually the opposite. I want to show where the dominoes fall and work our way backwards, because I think that might be particularly helpful for us this morning as we can hear the encouragement of this portion of Scripture. And so we want to look at verse 7 first, and what we need to realize is that where the last domino falls, where the end game is not where we always think it should be. Paul says the first thing that you need to realize if you're going to work through this passage backwards, the first thing is that Christians should expect tension. Christians should expect situations and circumstances that prompt anxiety. We should expect it. If you see in verse 7, he continues, there is a peace of God that surpasses understanding, and it will guard you. Now that's weird. I was thinking, if I was writing this passage and trying to figure out what, you know, God should be doing, I would say that the peace of God makes all bad situations go away, makes the need for anxiety completely irrelevant, makes every prayer answered, makes everything awesome, like the Lego movie, and you don't have to worry about anxiety anymore, because the peace of God is going to fix your circumstances so that anxiety doesn't happen. But what the passage says is that there is a peace of God, a hard-to-understand peace of God that guards you. You know why you need to be guarded? When you're being attacked. Do you know when guards are necessary? When there's conflict. Paul says Christians should expect there to be tension. You should expect there to be circumstances that tempt you to prompt, to respond in anxious ways. And what the peace of God that Paul offers and is describing does isn't eliminate those circumstances. It guards you in them. It protects you from responding with anxiety when you face those ways. That's the kind of peace that God wants to bring. Now, that's a slightly different situation, right? And the reason that Paul talks this way, there's an understanding of the gospel that Paul has that you and I need to make sure that we understand before we dive any deeper into this passage. Paul understands a theological concept that we call the already but not yet. Okay? And if you've been around me long, the way that I like to describe the already but not yet is with a little kid who skins his knee and comes running and screaming to his mama. Because guess what? That's what I did. So if I skin my knee and it's bleeding and it hurts, I know I can't fix it on my own and I need to go to the person who can. And that was my mom. And what my mom would do was put peroxide on it, which hurt, and then put Neosporin on it, which felt better. And then she would put a Band-Aid and she would kiss it and she would say, all better. Parents, you been there? Now, when you say that, you're not lying to your kiddos. But you're not telling them the whole truth, are you? Because you're saying all better. There's nothing else that needs to happen. If you leave it alone, it will be healed in like 3 days. Nothing else. No other work is necessary except waiting for the ointment to do its work, for the process to be completed. And what I'm going to do in 3 days, I'm going to come back around and I'm going to visit you and I'm going to take that Band-Aid off and I'm going to say, see, I told you, I did everything that was necessary 3 days ago and now I can come back the second time and celebrate with you that your knee has been healed. But if you were fully honest and you wanted to have an unnecessarily thorough conversation with your child that probably doesn't care, you could talk about the tension between the two. All better means you have been healed. Nothing else needs to take place. And actually, you're not fully healed yet. Both are true. Nothing else needs. I've done it all, but it hasn't worked itself out yet. So there's, in a sense, that you are healed and you're not fully healed yet. And in Philippians, Paul talks about the gospel like this. He says that in Philippians 2, Jesus has done everything necessary. He has given up the comforts of heaven. He has come to earth. He has lived. He has died. He has risen from the dead. He has done it all. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. Jesus has done all of the work. He's put the ointment on the knee of the world, on the sins of the world, and taken care of it. But then there are other passages, like the end of chapter 3, where Paul says our citizenship is in heaven and we eagerly await a Savior who's going to transform our lowly bodies. See, Paul holds this tension as well. And in a real sense, what Jesus has already done is enough. Nothing else needs to happen. And yet he's got to come back and take off the bandage. And you and I are living in that period in between the two. Now, I'm going to press this metaphor as much as I possibly can. But if I'm the child with the bandage on my knee and my mom hasn't come back to take it off, she would encourage me with what to expect. It's going to hurt if you bump it. That doesn't mean I haven't begun the healing process. That doesn't mean that I'm not going to finish it. It just means it's a reminder of why I needed to heal it in the first place. I want you to make sure that you protect it and keep it clean, not because you are doing the healing on your own, but because that's the way that this healing process is going to work. I want you to respond and trust that I'm actually going to. You see how we can really press that metaphor and talk about living in between the already, the healing, and the not yet, the non-healing. Paul says there's a peace of God that guards you. And the reason it guards you is because Christians should anticipate that the world is going to present opportunities for us to feel anxious, for us to feel unsettled, for us to not trust that God is in control of this world and our lives. For the Philippians, their mentor and pastor is in jail. We don't know if he's going to be executed or not. Their elders are in a fight and they're getting called out, and it's preserved for generations of the faith to see. I know that we don't want to talk about the fact that church elders across the world disagree with each other impassionately and still need Jesus, but I'll tell you I do. And if we don't expect those sorts of things, they'll throw us for a loop. If we expect that the minute that we accept Jesus, that God is going to make our lives perfect and pleasant and comfortable and everything is going to go great for us, then when we get the medical diagnosis, we won't just be devastated. We will be inconsolable and question everything. What does this mean? If we think that the world is going to be perfect and pleasant and that our salvation in Jesus means that there will be no tension, and then we get in a fight with our spouse, there's a reason they call it the honeymoon period, because there is an assumption that everything's going to be rose-colored glasses, right? And then you realize, oh, you think differently than me. Paul, the first thing he addresses is the expectations. Make sure that you understand that tension's going to be there, y'all. The peace of God guards your response. It doesn't say the tension doesn't come. See, and if we have this understanding, then verse 6, the domino before, starts to make more sense, right? Because the domino before, verse 6 says, don't be anxious. Cool. What's the substitute? Don't be anxious, rather, but in every circumstance, no matter what comes your way, I want you to respond in prayer and petition. I want you to talk with God about it. I want you to wrestle with it with him. And I don't want you to just pray any old prayer. I want you to pray with thanksgiving. And as you're praying and as you're being thankful, you present every request you can come up with to the Lord. And that's the posture that receives this peace that surpasses understanding. See, that command doesn't make sense if you don't understand this already but not yet. Right? Paul is saying, thank God before he answers your prayer. Thank God before you know whether or not he's going to give you what you asked for. Thank him for it. Now, that don't make any sense. You don't thank people if you don't know what they're going to give you, unless the thankfulness is a posture of saying, I'm not in control. I don't know how to make this world right, but I'm going to the God who is making it right. And I'm going to present what I perceive to be my needs and wants and desires, and I'm going to trust that he's going to do whatever is necessary for my benefit and for the benefit of the world in order for his kingdom to come. So I'm going to thank him even if he says no to what I'm asking him for. That's a different kind of peace. See, Paul was talking to a church that was wrestling with this philosophy, this understanding of life called Stoicism. And Stoic philosophy was big in the Greek world. And they would agree with Paul that the world's a mess and that there is tension and that there are opportunities to be anxious and that things aren't stable, like relationships in your job and your family and life itself. And they realize that if you lean into that too far, it's going to feel unsettling and you're going to start to tunnel vision on it. And their response, the Stoic response, was you got to emotionally detach. Otherwise, it's going to mess you up. You can't control that, so you can't be attached to it. You need to be a Stoic. You need to be stony. And that's one coping mechanism. That's saying, I can't do anything about my knee. I can't do anything about the wound or the things in my past or the biological wiring that I have in my body. I can't do anything about it. All I can hope for is figuring out a way to cope with it, figuring out a way to work around it. That's all we can do. That's all human beings can do. But Paul says, no. Thank God, not for the circumstances, but in the midst of the circumstances, in the midst of the tension, because you have a hope that no matter what circumstances come your way, the God who is redeeming the world is at work in your life. Christians expect tension because the bandage hasn't come off yet. And we can be thankful in tension because we know the bandage will come off. See how those dominoes start to stack up? Now, let's be honest. That's a neat intellectual exercise. If you could just convince your brain to realize that God is at work no matter what circumstances come your way, everything is going to be great and you're not going to have any anxiety and everybody's going to be happy. Isn't that nice? Here's the deal. It's one thing to think it. It's one thing to understand the theological concept, the doctrine of verses 6 and 7. It's another thing to have it sink into the depths of your bones. That's why the first domino in this passage guides the entire passage. The first domino says, rejoice in the Lord all the time. And just in case you missed it in the back, I'm going to say it again. Paul says, rejoice. And the nuance of that Greek is actually repeated, regular, a habit of rejoicing. Now, rejoicing isn't being happy, okay? If we think that rejoicing is just a spontaneous response to good stuff, then this passage doesn't make any sense. But what Paul means by rejoicing is regularly, habitually, and consistently reminding yourself of what Jesus has done and of what God is up to. See, think about it like this. Imagine you're in a car, and you're driving, and the person next to you is pushing with everything they've got on the dashboard. I mean, like, sweating, arms shaking. They are pushing with all of their might, and they are pushing and pushing and pushing, and you're looking over to them saying, what you doing? And they said, listen, I don't know how, I feel out of control. I can't make this car go any fast, but I know that if I stop pushing, I don't know if it's going to stop. So I'm going to keep pushing as long as I can because so far it's getting me where I need to go. So far, if I keep pushing, maybe, just maybe, I might be able to hold on to the fact that we're going in the right direction. What if the rejoicing is not looking to the right at the person trying to push the dashboard forward and saying, you fool? What are you doing? What if rejoicing is looking at them and saying, hey, let me tell you something. Watch this. Celebrate and raise your hands. Clap. Remind yourself that if you take your hands off the dashboard, the car can be trusted to get you where you need to go. Just do it real quick. Woo! See? Isn't that nice? Isn't that nice? Look at that. Do it one more time. Woo! That's rejoicing. It's saying that there was a God who saw the anxiety of the world, that saw that anxiety is a symptom of a broken and a fallen world, that sin has infected our biology, it has infected the way our bodies work, it's infected the way that we process relationships, it's infected everything. And anxiety is reasonable given the instability and the brokenness and the sin of this world. But God wasn't content to stay there, for us to stay there. So he enters the anxiety of this world. He enters the mess of this world. He gives up the peace that passes understanding in order to take on the horror of daily life in this broken world. And on the cross, many of the Gospels record that one of Jesus' final words is, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's not the response of somebody who has perfect peace in God. And the reason is because at that moment, Jesus is trading places with us, taking all of the weight of sin and death on him so that we might have a peace that passes understanding that can't be shaken by any circumstance. And he rose from the dead to prove that he did it and that it's true. And that no matter what happens while the bandage is on your knee, the fact of the matter is the ointment's on, the healing's coming, so you can rest. The big idea of this passage, if you remember nothing else, the tagline of the sermon is, anxiety fades as we celebrate our dependence in Christ. Anxiety fades as we celebrate our dependence in Christ. The first domino is rejoicing. It's saying, I'm not in control. I'm not making the car go, but I trust it. I know that this car has lived and died and rose from the dead for me. I know that Jesus has done that for me. And if he's done that for me, I trust that he's taken me in the right direction. So I'm going to regularly rejoice as an antidote to the world that tells me I can't trust anything. And if I do that, then I'm able to pray with thanksgiving whenever bad stuff comes my way. I'm able to trust that God is at work, and I can be thankful for that. And if I'm doing those things, I'm not making myself peaceful. I'm remembering that God brings peace. That when the kingdom comes, there will be a full and deep and unending, unfathomably, I don't know what that word is, great peace. Sorry. And so anxiety fades as we embrace our dependence in Christ. And this has multiple implications for you and me. I want to do the elephant in the room first, right? And that's anxiety medication. Anybody wrestled with, don't raise your hand, but anybody wrestled with whether or not to take meds? People have very passionate opinions about this. Anxiety is only spiritual. You're not allowed to take meds. Anxiety is only biological. You should take meds. This passage reframes the conversation and says that anxiety is a response to a broken and fallen world that God is fixing. So, the question is not whether or not to take medicine. The question is whether or not you are doing it to celebrate your dependence or to avoid it. You can take meds and say, look, I can't help it. My body produces too many chemicals. My thyroid is overactive, and because of the brokenness of the physical creation, my body doesn't work the way that it was designed to work, and so I'm going to get a glimpse of the kingdom. I'm going to get a glimpse of healing through this little bit of medicine, but I'm taking it because I recognize my physical body, my emotional self, my spiritual self, everything is going to be redeemed and get a new creation when Jesus comes and takes the Band-Aid off my knee. That's medicine in dependence. You can actually do it in reverse and avoid medicine because you want to be controlling. You can say, well, I don't want to admit that I'm out of control of my body's functions. I don't like that. I don't like thinking that my willpower is not enough to change the brokenness of my physical self. So I don't. See, the goal is not whether or not you take medicine. The goal is whether or not you embrace that you can't control the world, but God can, and he can be trusted. So I want to take that question and just kind of move it to round two. There's a great conversation to have on whether or not you should engage that, and I would encourage you to talk with pastors who are going to refer you to counselors on whether or not that is a good system for you. But the question of the text is whether or not you're depending on God. So, students, let me ask you a question. Do you freak out about grades? Do you constantly think about, I've got to get an A in this class so that I can get into Wake or UNC, because if I don't get into Wake or UNC, then I won't get a good job and I won't get a stable family and I can't retire well, and my entire life rises and falls on whether or not I get an A in anatomy. And so I don't know what to tell you. I can't sleep for the next 4 days. I've got to do it. You're trying to control something you can't control. You're responding with that sense of focusing in and tunnel vision and holding tightly. You're pushing against the dashboard saying, please go the way I want you to go. What if this passage was an invitation to celebrate that whether or not you get an A in anatomy, whether or not you get into Wake, whether or not you get the job that you think that you need, God is at work and loves you more than you can fathom, died to prove it, and rose from the dead to show you that he is going to make things better than your brain can comprehend. Parents, what if you're pushing on the dashboard of figuring out how to get your kids to do what you want them to do? Those of you in the workforce, what if you're pushing on the dashboard of financial security and retirement? What if I'm pushing on the dashboard of whether or not the people I work with like me, and I just sent them weird photos? When we rejoice in our dependence in Christ, it melts anxiety. It doesn't solve it. It doesn't take away all of the tensions. That happens when Jesus comes and removes the Band-Aid. But in the meantime, we practice regular celebration of what Jesus has done and what we can look forward to when he comes back and removes the Band-Aid off our souls. Anxiety fades as we celebrate and embrace and relish and rehearse our dependence on Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I don't know the situations of the men and women in this room, but you do. And I don't know the trauma that they have faced in the past. I don't know the broken biology that they experience in the present. I don't know all of what they're facing. But I know that there is nothing that they're going through that you haven't seen and felt in the depths of your being. You know what it's like to lose a child. You know what it's like to have the thing and the people that you've loved the most reject you. You know what it's like to live in a broken and a fallen world. And you willingly experienced all of that so that we don't stay in that broken and fallen world. You have come, you have lived, you have died, you have risen from the dead, and you have said, all better. I've put the ointment on your knee. Lord, would you help us to trust that, to celebrate it, to rest in our dependence on you, to name the dashboard that we're pushing against, and to turn it over to your control. In Jesus' name, amen.